Please stand now as we honor the word of the Lord. We'll be reading this morning Psalm 130. Psalm 130. This is the holy and infallible word of the living God. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that as we now come together and we hear your word proclaimed, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that the proclamation of your word would bring forth fruit, that it would bear the good fruit of faith in our lives, and that more and more through it, by the Spirit's power, you would make us like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it is a great blessing indeed to see so many of you here today who are involved with or are touched in some way by the Trail Life Ministry. Here at Christ Covenant, I see troop members, a bunch of young guys looking dapper in their green uniforms. I'm seeing troop leaders and moms and dads and family members. Many of you visiting from other churches, as well as those who go to Christ Covenant as well, who support this ministry every week. And we just wanted to take this Sunday in a very special way to give thanks to God for this ministry, to give thanks to God for what he's doing in it, for all those of you who have worked so hard to bring it about. Some of you are very, very directly involved in it in a hands-on way. You men who are involved in the day-to-day operations of the troop, the troop committee. We're grateful for you. There's also some of you who are a little more behind the scenes. You know, you're there making brownies and putting together goodie bags for the Thursday night meetings. And then there's that group of prayer warriors that meets on Wednesday that I know prays for the Trail Life Ministry, for the families, for those involved, that God would do a great thing by assisting in raising up the next generation of young men to stand firmly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're doing here today in this celebration. I remember last May was the only time I've been blessed to be able to go on a camp out with the Trail Life group, with the troop. And that Saturday, I don't know if some of you who were there remember that, but we went on a relatively easy hike. In the morning, there were some very pleasant up and down hills, and lots of pretty wildflowers and little animals, and there was a beautiful lake and lots of geese, and it was a fun hike. It wasn't very challenging, but it was a lot of fun. But then in the afternoon, we went on a much more challenging hike, and by comparison, the shorter hike in the morning, you might have called that just a little walk in the woods. But this next one was more of a journey, the one in the afternoon. A journey, of course, is much longer than a hike. And this morning in Psalm 130, we're going to learn about a very different type of journey called a pilgrimage. And a pilgrimage is a very, very long journey that's undertaken for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, back to that longer hike we took in the afternoon, though it wasn't a pilgrimage, in the formal sense of the word, it did have some striking similarities to the pilgrimages that are described in Scripture in Psalms 120 through 134, which collectively form a group known as the Psalms or the Songs of Ascents. And you might have noticed that I read that. I read the superscription there, a Song of Ascents. It's actually in the Hebrew text. So a bit more on what a Psalm of Ascent is in a moment. But for those of you guys that were there, remember the afternoon hike? It started out this way. It was hot. It was sunny. We got off with enthusiasm, and it wasn't long till we took a wrong turn. You know, like Bugs Bunny used to say, took a wrong turn at Albuquerque, right? And he winds up somewhere and he's lost. Well, when we took a wrong turn somewhere, spent a lot more time in the sun than we expected, finally discovered our mistake and turned around, and we were able to find the cover of the woods. And after that, it was a piece of cake, right? Wrong. We had high points and low points, literally, in our afternoon hike, full of enthusiasm leaving for the hike, drained of strength, nearly dehydrated when we get back. When you start the hike like that, you never want it to end. And when you're in the middle of it and dead tired toward the end, you maybe wish it had never begun. And the trail was interesting because it hugged the contours of the lake. There are lots of little peninsulas that jutted out. And you'd come out on this one peninsula, and you'd be out on the tip, and you'd look out, and you could see our camp. And you'd think, we're right there. We're going to be home in 5 minutes. But no, it swings back, and it goes all the way back into a ravine. And back and forth it went the whole afternoon. So we wondered what if we would ever get there. And in the middle of the hike, what did we do? Well, we stopped. We rested. We took breaks. We encouraged one another. We drank our water. We ate. And in the end, we all made it back to base camp. Psalm 130 is a little bit like this, where it's set in the middle of what I referred to earlier as the Psalms of Ascents. And that reminds me of this hike. The Psalms of Ascents were a series of songs that the worshipers would sing as they were coming from the outer areas of the Promised Land into the temple area in Jerusalem. They were a long, long journey. And Psalm 130 is in the middle of those songs. And so they're called Songs of Ascents because the temple was physically located on a hill in Jerusalem. And the people, as they marched toward Zion, to coin the phrase from the old song, as they literally hiked and marched and pilgrimed their way towards Jerusalem, they would go from the plain, and then you'd see a series of hills. In fact, you can do this today with the internet. You could go on Google Earth, and you can drop yourself right down in the plain, and you can see the hill country and what the pilgrims might have seen as they're headed their way up to Jerusalem. And they can actually see the hills, and they can see the hills beyond, and they go, there's Jerusalem. There's the temple. We're almost there. But they still had a lot of mileage to cover, a lot more twists and turns before they got there. So they make this long journey on foot. And as they go, they encourage each other by singing about life in God's kingdom and how God's been faithful to them every step of the way. And as they sing, they're singing about the blessings of the Lord, but they're also singing about how hard it is to walk faithfully before the Lord, especially in an area surrounded by enemies, surrounded by people that hated God and that hated his word and his law and that hated his people. Imagine taking one of those hikes for trail life, but you've got people shooting arrows or guns at you. That would put a whole new twist on the outdoors. Well, these songs in these 15 psalms are not arranged in a random order, but deliberately arranged to replicate for us the ups and downs of life in God's kingdom. They talk about God's past victories for his people. They preview the coming work of Jesus, of the Messiah, to save his people from their sin. And they look at them, when we look at them as a whole, we see them as a kind of microcosm. A microcosm is a miniature of a larger whole set. And so it's like you think of from A to Z as a whole. And You've got a little mini alphabet here. You've got a little mini picture of what people go through as they're walking through the kingdom of God, as they're seeking to be faithful pilgrims who are marching ultimately to Zion. Psalm 120 starts out far, far away from the temple and the promised land. The pilgrim is saying, "Oh, I can't stand living amongst these people who want to do nothing but tell lies and wage warfare." Psalms 121 through 123, you're talking about the hills and the heavens. You see this upward thematic scheme that's talked about. Psalm 124 shows them the danger of being surrounded by the enemies of God. But Psalm 125, they sing that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, strong, and that the scepter of the wicked will never rest on the promised land. And then Psalm 126, there's this delirious joy that they felt when they were brought back as a people out of bondage. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. There's these ups and downs. And then finally, Psalm 127 and 28, you sort of get the feeling of now we're back in the promised land. We're settled. God is blessing us. He's pouring out his promises on us. It's the stability of family life. God has planted us here. The joys and the blessings of God keeping his covenant. But then Psalm 129 comes. Kind of a mirror of Psalm 124 if you read them back to back. And things turn a little dark. Psalm 129 will say, "Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long." Have you ever felt like someone had actually plowed up your back, taken a plow and run across your back? I'm sure it wouldn't feel very good. It would be quite deadly. And this is what God's people are saying. They're singing about the good times and the bad times. And through it all, they're saying, "We know, Lord, that you are with us because we are marching to Zion." You mean to say that in the midst of the happy promised land, there's no enemies? There's no problems? Do you mean there will be difficult times for the church of Jesus as we go about our earthly pilgrimages? Yeah. And so we start to see by the time we circle in and land at Psalm 130, the reality that that land of Canaan, the earthly promised land, wasn't really the final resting place that God intended for his people. Getting to the promised land didn't just mean automatic blessings for the people of God, like putting a coin into the candy machine and out pops nothing but blessings. And it's the same way for us in the church today. Being a Christian and joining a church and being part of the people of God doesn't mean we can just skate our happy way to heaven. And so this morning, Psalm 130, I want us to see that it's written to worshiping pilgrims who are praying to God in the middle of the depths of despair. It's people looking for a rope of hope to hang on to. It deals with what happens to you when you're living your life and you're about to lose hope, seeing blessing all around you, but things are so bad you feel like you've fallen into a pit and there's not a rope in the world long enough to get you out of it. And so pilgrims, Christian pilgrims today, can pray in faith, in hope, from that pit, any pit they might fall into. And the rope that they have with them in that pit is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a model prayer here for Christian pilgrims in the pit, but we also have a model pilgrim in our Lord Jesus for those who are praying from this pit of despair. So first of all, in Psalm 130, we have this model prayer for pilgrims, teaching us that this earthly life is not our final home. It's a desperate prayer from the depths. Because he in the promised land, just because they've arrived, doesn't mean they still don't cry out to the Lord. It doesn't mean these problems don't exist. The Latin, for some of you Latin scholars out there, it says, "De profundis clamavit." Profundis. You hear the word profound there? We say something is profound. We say, "Wow, that is a deep topic. That's something deep. You know, that is rich. That's going to teach me a lot." It's a deep, deep subject, and this is a deep, deep pit that the psalmist has fallen into, so deep that he knows he can't save himself. Out of the depths I cry. And remember, this is a prayer. Sometimes your prayers are so desperate, they don't even feel like prayers. Because sometimes we think of prayer as simply something, you know, let's fold our hands and bow our heads and let's say our prayers. Well, that's legitimate to pray that way if you really mean it and you're really speaking to God. But have you ever had that time in your life where you're so desperate that you just cry out? You just yell it out. You just say, Lord, I need you. There's no way I can get myself out of this hole. And so these pilgrims realize it's going to get bad sometimes as a believer. It's going to get real bad and real hard. And it's natural to pray when you've fallen into that pit and you feel helpless. It's harder, a lot harder, to persevere in prayer when you're hiking on easy ground in your life. Brothers and sisters, we need to maintain this fellowship with God in prayer. And I know you've heard pastors and preachers before, you know, well, you just got to pray. You just got to pray and everything will be happy. Well, it doesn't mean when you get off your knees in prayer that you're going to feel all wonderful. Well, let me tell you, often it does. But it's not the feeling that's important, although feelings do help. It's the idea that I acknowledge before the living God, Lord, I need you. In every single thing I need you, in every breath I need you. And if I need you for every breath, I surely need you when I'm out of breath because I'm being chased by sin, by Satan, by my adversaries. We show our dependence on the Lord by praying. We ask for protection from my own sins. We ask for protection from the sins of others against me. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a great help. It organizes basic Bible teachings into a question and answer format. And question 38 says this, what is prayer? And the answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things that are agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. It's a good, pithy, little, concise statement on prayer. And think about it this way. If prayer is always going to happen, well, prayer isn't just for when you're desperate and in danger. Prayer is for when you're feeling joy and rejoicing. We talked about feasting and the joy of the Christian life as well, and celebration. Do you realize in heaven, prayer continues? In the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be even closer to the Lord and pray with even greater freedom there. But in heaven, there will no longer be the need to be lifted up out of the pit of despair. There will no longer be a need to confess our sins. Can you imagine that type of existence? We are to pray desperate prayers to God then, yes, especially when we're in the depth. But until that day we reach the new heavens and the earth, we still need to confess our sin. And so that's what 3 and 4 are all about. It says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And what's the answer to that question? No one. Does the Lord mark iniquity? Yes. Does he know our every thought and our every sinful word? Yes, he does. But there's a beautiful thing about the second part of this passage. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so there's this striking prayer of desperation in verses 1 and 2. There's this honesty about sin that we find then that follows it in verses 3 and 4. Because yes, in the promised land, and yes, in the church today, yes, in our hearts, there's a need to confess our sins. Think about it for a minute now. What does it mean to go on pilgrimage to the temple? That very trip that they were making to the temple, well, what was the temple? It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place God appoints for atonement of guilt. And that's part of genuine worship, genuine heartfelt worship, is being able to say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I know that I've offended a holy God, and I need someone to rescue me. In the Old Testament, they would say, we need a sacrificial lamb. We need a lamb who's a substitute. We're going to symbolically lay our sin on that lamb. That lamb is going to lose its life. It's going to be slaughtered. And God is going to be satisfied. And God is going to receive me and commune with me. That sacrificial system was God's gracious means of laying before him, before his people, his covenant love for them. That he had bound himself to them with an oath and said, I will never let you go. See, we come and we acknowledge our sins, but we do so knowing that God is merciful. And that's been that way from the beginning, because God hasn't changed. God is not just love. He's a merciful God, though. He loves to give mercy. He's a just God. He's holy. But how he loves to forgive sinners. And so now in Christ Jesus, if you believe in him, does God mark out your iniquities against you? No, he doesn't. He doesn't count your sin against you, but he lays it on Jesus. Of course, he knows when we stumble and fall into sin. But even those sins that we stumble and fall into as believers, he says, I lay that sin on Jesus. And he says to you, Christian, to you, believer, he says, you continue to confess your sins to the Lord. See, we're not only encouraged to be honest about our sins in verses 3 and 4, but we're also told about the wonderful mercy, God's great mercy and desire to forgive you. And so if you're down in the pit right now, no matter what pit it is, whether you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus and you're down in a pit, well, he's the rope that's been sent down into the hole for you to grab onto. You confess your sin before him and you say, I need him. And then you grab back and you hang on to that rope. And that rope is faith in him and trust in what he has done on the cross for you. Because there's forgiveness with you, O Lord. And if you're a believer who has stumbled into sin, you continue to grab onto that rope. You continue to confess your sin, knowing that his promise is not null and void if you stumble into sin. You stumble and fall into sin really bad one week, and he goes, erases your name out of the book of life. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. If you are in Christ, you are his forever. And so the result will be a trustful fear of God, this awe that there's this God that knows everything about me, and yet he still loves me and he still forgives me. That is an awesome God. That is a loving God. And we find that mercy in Jesus. It's also verses 5 and 6, a watchful prayer. I've confessed my sin, the pilgrim might say in verses 3 and 4, but now I'm called to be patient. Say, wow, okay. I liked verses 3 and 4, especially verse 4, but now you're calling me to be patient. Isn't that a little mean, Pastor Tim? Well, it's in Scripture, so I don't think it's mean, but it is daunting, and it is difficult to be patient when you're in a pit and you're waiting for help. See, we're called to be patient and rely on God and still alert to more danger. See, if you're out hiking and you fall into a pit, there's probably more danger to come. When we fall into a pit in our own lives, there's often sin involved, but sometimes there's not. Sometimes it's just being part of a fallen world, part of the curse in the world upon sin. Sometimes it's because of the hostility of the enemies of God's people. Verse 5, though, the stress is on prayer that is patient but watchful. Because in the promised land and in the church, we still must trust God daily to protect us from what some have called the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Hostility from the enemies of God, the flesh, my own inner workings of my own self, my sinful self that wants to justify myself before God and say, yes, see how hard I tried? But I'm in the pit and I can't pull myself out. And Satan. Satan is a real spiritual being who seeks to destroy the church, who seeks to destroy individual Christians. He's a roaring lion, but we're taught that our God is stronger. But the picture in our prayers then is our prayers are to be marked by watchfulness. Our prayers are to be like this picture of this watchman on the tower who's on the city walls. He's looking out for enemies. Or maybe he's looking for good news coming from a messenger, a friendly messenger. But the emphasis is on eager waiting, expectant waiting. And in our prayers, it is really, really easy to just remember that I'm in the pit, that I'm cold, that I'm lonely, that I'm struggling with sin, that I'm the odd man out because I dare to say, oh, no, the Bible's true. Oh, you believe that stuff? Well, yeah, I do. You believe in Jesus and try to walk with him? Yes, I do. Well, we don't want you as part of us. See, it can be easier when we're praying, or rather when we're in the pit, not to pray, or to wallow in self-misery. The watchman would get cold and lonely, tired of waiting, longing for the morning sun and the break of day. He wanted relief. But in prayer, I'm going to wait. I'm going to persevere in my prayers. I don't care what your pit is. God is there with you in that pit. And he's calling you to believe that. That's faith. And he's calling you to keep on praying for that thing that you're praying for, that you're asking for. What are some of the things we should be watchful for? Well, it's interesting. The Lord is often pleased to use our own watchful efforts in prayer to protect ourselves and fulfill the very prayers that we're asking for. When you're in that pit of despair, it can be easy to let our urgent relief, our urgent desire for relief from whatever is ailing us, to hijack legitimate desires for safety and lure us into sin. And so we're in that pit and we're praying, and it's legitimate desires for deliverance, but sin can worm its way in there and make us paranoid, make us overly fearful, make us lose hope. Or maybe on the other hand, it makes us arrogant and says, well, I can do this. I can get through this on my own. These are subtle temptations that we have in the pit. But it's in these times that the Lord calls on us and he says, you just need to hope in me. You wanted a 7-step program or a 10-step program? No, here's the rope. Hope in me and keep on hoping. I'm letting the rope down. Don't let go of it. You keep praying and don't stop praying, because I'm the one that can handle this. Jesus can and will give you genuine relief from your problems, from whatever pit you're in, if you ask him. But he will often use your own prayers to answer your other prayers. And so post watchmen on the towers of your souls, of your families, and of your churches. Individuals, guard your hearts, your eyes, your minds, the narrative story that you're taking in. You want scripture to be the filter over everything that you hear coming at you, every other teaching that you have coming from you. Let the Bible and the Word of God filter that. Guard your hearts, your eyes, and your minds. Families, fathers, husbands, men of God, you rise and protect your families. This is one of the great goals of the Trail Life Ministry, is that we would see young men rise and grow up trusting in God, able to lead their families in prayer and in the Word of God and in service in the church. And mothers and wives, help your husbands. Look out for your children. Teach them, the boys and the girls, teach them to love the Lord Jesus, to respect their families, to love their enemies. Wisely provide for your households. Children and young people, boys and girls, be careful of everything in the world that looks so attractive, that looks so good. There's much that's good out there, but too much of it can be like eating too much candy. A little bit of candy is good and tasty and pleasant. But you go to the candy store, and that's all you eat. And you bring home candy, and that's all you eat. You're going to get sick. You're not going to be a prosperous person. Be careful of all in the world that looks so attractive. Take responsibility now at a young age to love the Lord Jesus. Don't be afraid if you have friends that don't love him or don't trust him, but you stand tall for him. Church officers, you shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Protect the sheep from the wolves and false teachers. And people of God, you pray for your leaders and be like Bereans. Test all the teachings that you hear from this pulpit, from the pulpits at your church. You test it by the word of God. And don't make the mistake of earlier generations of Presbyterians and of other denominations who have allowed unbelieving pastors and elders to take over the churches. That's one reason that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church exists, because this was happening back 100 years ago. The elders and the people were asleep at the switch and allowing things that were openly hostile to the word of God come in and to be taught and to be preached. And now the old Presbyterian Church is openly endorsing so-called marriages between people of the same sex. We're called to a watchfulness and a trustfulness in our prayers. The prayer is watchful against sin and spiritual danger, yet it's also filled with patience and hope because it's God himself who intervenes. It's confident. It's a hope-filled prayer, verses 7 and 8. Yes, in the promised land and in the church. Oh, yes, absolutely. We need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded that our Redeemer has come and that our Redeemer is coming again a second time. The psalmist here turns directly from praying directly to the Lord, and he addresses the saints. He addresses fellow believers. And he says, "Oh, Israel, people of God, here's the summary of the whole thing. Hope in Jehovah." And he stresses that there's two things that Jehovah's going to bring as he cares for his people. They're both distinct, but they're wrapped together. He says, remember the Lord's mercy. Remember the Lord is your Redeemer. And if you look at the covenant history of the whole Bible, it all boils down to this. Israel's looking forward to a Savior, looking forward to someone who would come and be with her in the pit. And this encourages those who are in that pit praying to be confident, even as they're waiting on the Lord. Well, from the time of Israel's return from exile in Babylon all the way to Christ's coming was 550 years almost. Half a millennium plus of waiting patiently. But when Jesus came, he was both our Redeemer and the model pilgrim. And so Psalm 130 has this model prayer for pilgrims, but now Christ comes. And Psalm 130 is a signpost to point us to Jesus, the model pilgrim, who ultimately fulfills everything that this prayer, Psalm 130, talks about, but particularly verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So Jesus comes as the model pilgrim for pilgrims. He comes to Israel. He fulfills these aspects of the earthly pilgrimage, the earthly journey that we all take, both as individuals, and we take it collectively as a people of God together. In fact, you might say that Jesus went on a pilgrimage from heaven to earth with the intention of gathering together a pilgrim people, a people who were marching to Zion, but to lead them as their trailblazer and as their pioneer through all these ups and downs that we find in the kingdom of God as we walk this life. See, that's because Jesus is both God and man. He's strong enough and he's able to come from heaven. He is God, but he comes in the flesh humbly as a man. And so because he's a perfect man and the perfect Israelite, he's also the perfect man of prayer. And so Jesus is Almighty Son of God, but he's also a perfect human being. And you realize he participated in all the different aspects of the life of his people. Even as a boy, the Gospels record that Jesus made the pilgrimage from Nazareth to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And so Jesus' own pilgrimage from heaven to earth and ultimately back to heaven after his resurrection, that becomes a model for us of a divine human way, of a divine human prayer. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. And what is he doing there now? He intercedes for you. He prays for you. You're where? Here on earth? Down in the pit? Sometimes just not knowing how to pray? Just crying out? But your great high priest knows how to pray for you and what to pray. And the Spirit working in you enables you to cry out, Abba, Father, even when you don't have the words. And so Jesus is a perfect example and fulfillment of each of these aspects of prayer. If you think of a prayer from the depths, well, Jesus knows about prayer. His entire ministry has been suffering and humiliation. How frequently Jesus went to deserted places to pray by himself. And if you think about that, he's the God-man. He has, from eternity past, known God the Father and God the Spirit. But if he needs to pray, how much more do we? Psalm 22 gives perhaps one of the deepest prayers of Jesus' heart. He cries out on the cross a very desperate prayer. Remember that prayer? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did God really, really forsake him? I mean, can the triune God actually separate from itself? Well, not in that sense. But was he abandoning him as a human man? As the God-man, yes, in a mysterious way, abandoning him on the cross that he might pay the penalty for your sin and mine. On that hour on the cross, Jesus' cries are not heard. Oh, God hears all prayers. He's omnipotent. But he shuts out his ears to the prayers of Jesus. See, God was punishing Jesus for your sake. And for mine, if we trust in him. Which leads us to verses 3 and 4 again. An honest prayer about sin. Now, how does this apply to Jesus? Of course, it doesn't apply in that sense where we could never say that Jesus had sin. Jesus had no sin of himself. It's very important to know that. Jesus has no personal sin to confess. So he doesn't fulfill that prayer in that sense because he's the spotless and sinless Lamb of God. But Matthew 4 will speak about Jesus who comes and defeats the devil in the wilderness, refusing to sin, keeping the word of God as that which was his salvation and that which would defeat the devil. He gains the victory in every way over sin and Satan, and he does it for us. He proves that he's strong enough to defeat sin in battle so that when we confess our sins and when our sins get laid upon him, we realize, oh, he's strong enough. It really really matters. See, what Jesus did is astounding. Jesus will, though he's the spotless Lamb of God, still be identified with the sins of his people. You know what's happening in Matthew 3, remember, don't you? Jesus is baptized, and it's sometimes called a baptism of repentance that John the Baptist was administering, getting ready for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, repent. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? And John can't figure it out. I should be being baptized by you. But Jesus just says, no. We're going to let all righteousness be fulfilled here. Let it be for now, because I must go this way. This is my pilgrimage. This is my journey. I came to redeem my people from their iniquities. And so I must dwell in the midst of an unclean people. I must know what it's like to be surrounded by sin and sinners. Even though I don't have personal sin myself, I identify with them in their sin. And ultimately, Jesus the Holy One, the perfect Israelite, it will say, becomes sin for us in Galatians. We're shocked at the verdict of the Father. Jesus, the perfect Israelite, comes under the judicial scrutiny of the courtroom of heaven. The Father in heaven, the great judge, looks at his own son, pure and spotless, and he says, guilty. Jesus is guilty. You say, wait a minute, how can Jesus be guilty? It's because he's our substitute. He's our lamb. Jesus became sin for us, and we're reminded of that wonderful hymn. It says, Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Can you imagine one of you or me calling Jesus guilty of sin? It seems like that would be very, very, very blasphemous. And yet the Father looked upon Jesus as a sinner that he might look upon us as holy ones. Jesus also, as a man, had to learn to trust God from the time he was a boy. He was engaged in watchful prayer from day one. Perhaps nowhere in the Gospels is this watchfulness more evident than in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is taken into custody to be crucified. Time and again, he says to his disciples, watch and pray. And he does this himself. I'm thinking, well, wow, boy, Jesus, why didn't you just use some divine power there? Why didn't you just instantly redeem us with a snap of your fingers? No, his journey was taking him to the cross. Well, Jesus, at least why don't you avoid some suffering? Why don't you call down some legions of angels? But no, he prays, Matthew 26, he says, remember he falls on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Father, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. But no, Jesus didn't use his divine power to escape his mission to redeem you and me from our sin. Finally, what do we see at the end? We see Jesus fulfilling a confident and hope-filled prayer, the prayer that we find in verses 7 and 8. It's a confident hope. Jesus himself trusts God. Jesus himself knows what he's coming to do. He's coming down from heaven to be our Redeemer. He's going to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. He's going to clean us up. He's going to set us in his own house. He's going to take us and prepare a home for us in heaven. But before he does that, he's going to place us in the church amongst the body of believers where we can serve, where we can worship him, because he's the trailblazer who leads us as his people on our pilgrimage to heaven. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, we read about Jesus being our forerunner who leads us into the heavenly sanctuary. Brothers and sisters, this is where we're headed. We're headed to the new heavens and the new earth. By faith, we will come to enjoy already through faith in Christ now that secret presence of the Lord, which will only be known in its fullness one day after Jesus returns in power and glory. It's the language of the temple, the presence behind the veil. When we get to Psalm 134, it's the final hope of all the pilgrims that they would stand before the Lord in Zion and worship in his sanctuary. It says, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of his, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in his sanctuary and bless the Lord. See, the Psalms of Ascents, they start all the way from way outside the promised land, in a land where people love to lie and wage war. And it winds up where? In the temple, in the sanctuary, in the very presence of the Lord. If you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, you are going to go through lots of hills and valleys and struggle through lots of pits in your life. But the Lord Jesus Christ is there with you in the pit right now. He is your rope of hope that he lays down into that hole. You hang on to him for dear life. And as he pulls you out of that pit and you walk with him in a wide place, you look forward to fellowshipping with him now, intimately, face to face, through prayer, in your homes, in your prayer closet, through Jesus, in the name of Christ. But one day, ultimately, face to face. He's your pilgrim forerunner, and so you can trust him until one day he takes you to that holy place forever. May this be a comfort and a blessing to you, especially those of you who are struggling in a particularly deep pit right now. Let this be a blessing and comfort to your soul, knowing that the Lord Jesus is with you, that he pulls you out of that pit with that rope of hope, that he forgives you, that he dusts you off, he gives you the Spirit, he places you in the church, and he teaches you how to serve him and walk with him until one day you'll be with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. This is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for forgiving us of our sin. Thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for giving us the gift of prayer. And thank you that Jesus is our Redeemer, who alone can pull us out of the pit of despair. We cry out to you, O God, with full confidence that you have answered our prayers and redeemed us by your Spirit's power through the work of Jesus our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.